Today, Romans chapter 9. And the Lord willing, we'll cover the entire chapter. Romans chapter 9. Before we read the text, I want to say to you that the first week that I was a student at Southwestern Seminary, I learned two things which have been indelibly imprinted on my mind, and they both are theological in nature, and neither one of which did I learn in a seminary classroom. In fact, I learned it from a couple of my roommates. There were five of us who shared a suite of three rooms there in one of the dorms, and so I call this dormitory theology. Now, I can't fault the faculty for this. But one afternoon, one of my roommates named Bob came in from class, and he announced that he had learned that God is the ultimate Osiadic reality. Well, I didn't know what he was talking about. I don't think he knew what he was talking about. I still don't know what that means. The other thing that I learned that first week that stands in my mind of a theological nature is a little song that another roommate by the name of Larry taught me. It's called The Little Red Box. And the first verse of the little chorus goes like this. I wish I had a little red box to put my Jesus in. I'd take him out and put him back again. And the second verse goes, I wish I had a big ugly box to put the devil in. I'd take him out and put him back again. Well, I want to say I like the second verse. That's what I'd like to do to the devil. And I like the theology of that one. But the theology of the first verse is absolutely atrocious. And we need to be very careful that we don't take Jesus and put him in a box of our making. You see, God is too great for us to confine him to our image. And yet, if we're honest, I believe we must confess that there is within us a tendency, at least at times, to take the God of the Old and New Testaments and to reshape him into our likeness and into our image. That is, if we're not careful, we tend to take God and make him what we want him to be. So that we want to take him out and use him when it serves our pleasures, and then when it does not serve what we desire, put him back in the box, put the lid on the box, and leave God out of our lives. And so today I want to speak to you on this subject, let God be God. You and I must be careful, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, to let Jehovah God be who he is. Now, have you ever said something like this, God must, and then filled in the blank with something of your own idea, of your own making, which is foreign to Scripture? Or perhaps you've phrased it in the negative by saying, God would never. And then you fill in the blank of something that you said God would never do, and yet it just might be that the thing you said God would never do is something Scripture says God, in fact, will do and does. And so our concept of God, our theology of God, ought to in its entirety be based on what the Scripture teaches, and not just what's in our minds. Now, there's not a one of us here today that has any problem with the perspective or the concept or the view of God presented in Psalm 23, which tells us, the Lord is my shepherd. None of us has any problem with the idea of God presented in John 3:16, which tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. There's not a one of us that has any problem with the concept of God taught in Romans chapter 8, which says that nothing in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. All of us can affirm those wonderful truths set forth in the Scripture about our great God. But when we come to Romans chapter 9, it's a different situation altogether. For the perspective given us in Romans 9 about God is very difficult to understand and very difficult to accept. And apart from the supernatural aid and illumination of the Holy Spirit, all of us would reject it. In fact, the carnal man will reject the teaching about God found in Romans chapter 9. Only the spiritual person can receive that teaching. And I confess to you frankly that if I had my weathers, I would just skip Romans chapter 9. I'd rather not do it. I'd rather just take the Sunday off and go to the beach. It's not that easy to understand it. And it's certainly not that easy to explain it. But Romans chapter 9 is every bit as much a part of the God-breathed Scripture as is Romans 8 or John 3:16 or Psalm 23. And if you and I are going to have a full-orbed, correct, authentic view of the nature of our God and of His ways with men, we must take Romans chapter 9 and set it alongside Romans chapter 8 and the other passages of Scripture which describe for us the nature and character of our God. And so, when we build our doctrine of God, we do not have the prerogative to go through the Scripture and pick and choose which passages we like and which are appealing to us and to leave off which passages are unappealing to us. God has revealed Himself fully in Holy Scripture. And so we must accept it all if we have a correct view of God. And so my appeal to you this day is simply this. As followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, let us let God be God. Let's be careful not to put Him in the box and to reshape Him into our own likeness and image. For when we do that, you see, what we end up doing is we end up deifying ourselves and dethroning God. And so we make God man and man God. It's very subtle. It is a form of humanism which will creep into the church if you and I are not very cautious and careful. Now, having said that, let's plunge into the text here, and we have a lengthy text before us today. And I want you to see, first of all, simply by way of introduction, in verses 1 through 5, Paul's burden for Israel. Paul had a great burden to see Israel come to know Christ. Now, look in verse 1. Paul says, "I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel." Now that is a drastic change from Romans 8. In Romans chapter 8, Paul waxes eloquent about the love of God and how nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And then we come to chapter 9, and it's a different atmosphere altogether. From the heights to the depths. And Paul says here in verse 1, "I speak the truth. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit." He's giving three affirmations of saying that what I am about to say is true. This is not just jargon. This is not just exaggeration. What I'm about to say, Paul says, you can depend on it. You can put it in the bank. It's so. Now, what is he going to say? Well, in verse 2, he says, "I have a broken heart." He says, "I have great sorrow and unceasing, unending anguish in my heart." Paul's heart was broken. Now, why was his heart broken? Because his fellow Jews, for the most part, had rejected Jesus as the Messiah. The people of Israel, who had had every blessing you can imagine, had said no to Christ. And it broke Paul's heart. And he said, "I have this unceasing anguish in my heart. I have a great sorrow which grips me. My heart is broken." And then he says in verse 3, one of the most remarkable statements ever uttered by any man. Verse 3, Paul writes, "For I could wish that I myself were cursed. And the word there is anathema. And cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race. But Paul was saying, my heart's desire is that the people of Israel find salvation through Jesus the Messiah. Now just look over in chapter 10, verse 1, where he says the same thing. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. We know Paul is the great apostle to the Gentiles. And while the primary thrust of Paul's ministry was to Gentiles, to win them to faith in Christ, Paul had this great burden in his heart for the Jewish people. For he himself was a Jew. And he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And he desired that the Jewish people come to faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul's burden was so great, he says, that I wish I was cursed. I wish I was cut off from Christ. If it would mean that the Israelites would be saved. I can't imagine that. I can't identify with that. Paul's saying, if it were possible, and it's not, because we are secure eternally in Christ Jesus. But if it is possible, Paul says, for me to go to hell, and by my going to hell, that would mean the Jewish people would come to faith in Jesus Christ and be saved. Paul says, if that was possible, I would give up my eternal salvation, they might be saved. Now, I can't identify with that. I don't know that I've ever met anybody that could say that. Now, I'd be glad to give my life for a loved one to come to faith in Christ, a family member, someone that I love deeply. I don't think I would hesitate to lay my physical life down that they might be saved, as long as I knew I could go to heaven when I died. I don't think I could have any problem with that, but I can't imagine somebody saying, I would give up my own eternal salvation and go to hell that somebody else might go to heaven. And I think we find right here in Romans 9, verses 1, 2, and 3, something of the motivating secret that made the Apostle Paul the great evangelist that he was. That he was consumed with this overwhelming desire to lead lost people to faith in Jesus Christ. And what a great model he is for each one of us. Now then he goes on in verses 4 and 5 to talk about the advantages that the Jewish people had that the Gentiles did not have. And he lists 8 here in these verses. First he says, theirs is the adoption as sons. That is, they were family and God was their father. Then he says, theirs is the divine glory. The Shekinah glory was given to the Jews and not to the Gentiles. And then he says, theirs were the covenants. God made special covenants with Abraham and with David and with Moses that he did not make with Gentiles. Then he says, theirs is the receiving of the law. Another advantage that the Jews had over the Gentiles is they had the Old Testament scriptures. And then he says, the temple worship. The Jews had the place to worship there in the temple. God gave them the instructions how to make it, and they had this beautiful temple they constructed where they would go and practice their worship, their religious ritual, and the giving of the sacrifices there. And then he says the promises. God made promises to Jewish people to make them a great nation and to make the descendants of Abraham as great as the sands of the seashore. And those promises have become true. And then he says, theirs are the patriarchs. Now you and I think of the great fathers of our nation. We think of Lincoln and Washington and Jefferson. But the Jewish people had Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and others, and their patriarchs are certainly better known around the world today than the great fathers of our nation. They had the patriarchs. They had these holy men of old. And from them, he says, is traced the human ancestry of Christ. Jesus came as a descendant of Abraham. And you can trace the human ancestry of Christ all the way back to Abraham. He came through the line of Abraham. And then he says here of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. Now, let me just say, since it's there in the text, that God is Christ and Christ is God. Jesus is the God-man. He is fully God. He is deity. You say, well, what difference does that make? Well, it makes a difference because, first of all, because the Scripture teaches it, and secondly, because there are some folks who say that Jesus is not God. They say He's the Son of God. You say, well, does it really matter? It does matter. Unitarians reject the triune nature of God, and they say that Jesus is not God. He's just the Son of God. A few days ago, when I was in Buffalo, New York, and Pastor Noel Wilmoth and I were out visiting one afternoon, and we called at the home of a lady who was a Jehovah's Witness. And we discussed this very matter around her kitchen table, and she emphatically denied the divinity of Christ. She said, I do not believe that Jesus is God. She said, I believe He's the Son of God, but I don't believe He's God. Now, the Scripture says that Christ is God over all. He is fully God and fully man, and you and I would do well to keep that in mind. And so we find here in verses 1 through 5, Paul's confession of his burden for Israel. Now when we come down to verses 6, through the remainder of the chapter, we find the Apostle Paul proclaiming the sovereignty of God in the affairs of men. I want you to see this, because God is truly sovereign. Now, in verses 6 through 13, Paul describes the sovereignty of God in election. Now, look in verse 6 and following. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are His descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children. It is the children of promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this is how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything, good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by Him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. Now let's be honest. This is a difficult passage to understand. It is even more difficult to fully explain. How do you understand this phrase, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated? How does a finite human understand the sovereign purpose of God in election described here or announced here in verse 11? But God has a purpose in election. And we choose God because He first chose us. The Scripture says we love Him because He first loved us. And so I'm appealing to you to this day to let God be God. Let God exercise His sovereign purpose in election. He is God. He answers to no man. He very well can do what He chooses to do. And you and I can be sure that when God elects, He makes no mistake. Now, we elect. We have an election coming up Tuesday. We're going to elect a congressman. Every 4 years, we elect a president, a governor, a mayor, other public officials. Now, sometimes, as a body politic, we elect wisely, and sometimes we elect not so wisely. But we have the prerogative to elect our own officials. Now, if we can elect, why can't God elect? When you and I elect, we run the risk of making a mistake. When God elects, God never makes a mistake. You say, well, that's hard to understand, this business of election. Yes, it is. I confess to you that while I believe the Scriptures to be infallible, I don't confess that my understanding is infallible. There's a great mystery here. But God elects. He has His sovereign purpose of election, And when God elects, He consults no man. He doesn't have to answer to you or me. He's God. We may not fully understand it, but by faith we can receive it. And as we do, we have a more fuller view of who God is and of His greatness and of His glory and of His sovereignty. You see, God is sovereign in election. Now, in these verses, verses 6 through 13, there are about three truths here that I want to point out to you. First of all, election is not based on natural descent. It's not that your father's a Christian or your mother's a Christian. That's the reason you're a Christian. God's election is not based on natural descent. Look in verse 6. It is not as though God's word has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Nor because they are His descendants are they all Abraham's children. You remember God came to Abraham and said, I'm going to make you the father of a great nation. And then years passed and decades passed and Abraham and Sarah still had no son. And finally Sarah said to Abraham one day, you know, if we're going to be the fulfillment of God's promise to you, you better look elsewhere for a son. She said, why don't you take Hagar, the servant, and you go and sleep with her and perhaps the son of promise will come through your relationship with Hagar. So Abraham did that and they had a son and his name was Ishmael, but he was not the son of promise. And then 14 or so years later, Sarah conceived in her old age, and she and Abraham were the parents of the son of promise. And his name was Isaac. Now remember that it's not by natural descent. You see, God chose Isaac, but He didn't choose Ishmael. And so election is not based on natural descent. Both were the natural sons of Abraham. If it's not based on natural descent, then what is it based on? Well, verses 7, 8, and 9 say that it's based on divine promise. Now look in the middle part of verse 7. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it was not the natural children who are God's children, but it's the children of promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have a son. And the promise was that the son would come through Sarah. So it was not Ishmael, it was Isaac. And Isaac was the son of promise. Now, there's not so much a problem there because you think, well, it only makes sense if God is going to raise up the Messiah through the lineage of Abraham, then certainly He wouldn't do it through Hagar's son, but He'd do it through Sarah's son, His wife, and not His servant. And so we don't have any problem with that. But if you read on verses 10 and 11 and 12, you find out that Isaac had sons, and God chose among Isaac's twin sons, Esau and Jacob, and He chose one, and He didn't choose the other. Now let's read on. Look in verse 10. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything, good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by Him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. And so here we see that God's sovereign election is not based on good or bad works. It's just based on God's choice. Perhaps we can understand why God would choose Isaac over Ishmael, but why would God choose Jacob over Esau? They were both twin sons of Isaac. And the normal course of events was that the firstborn would receive the blessing and the inheritance. And yet God chose Jacob over Esau before they were born. Before they had done anything good or bad, God chose Jacob. And the scripture reads, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. Now we don't need to interpret that word hate in the sense of what we think of as human hate, that is some sort of malicious, vindictive spirit in which we seek revenge. But it simply means to love less so that Jacob God loved, but Esau God loved less. You say, well, I have a problem with that. How can God love somebody less than somebody else? I don't know, but the Scripture teaches it. And so in order that God's purpose and election might stand, God chose Jacob, the younger, over Esau, the older. Now, I heard about one pastor who was asked by one of his members, how do you explain this, that Esau I hated? He said, I'm not sure how I can explain that, but he said, I have just as much trouble understanding how God could love Jacob. You know anything at all about Jacob? He was a conniver, he was a schemer, he was a trickster, he was a crook. And yet God loved a man like Jacob. I have as much problem understanding how God could love Jacob as he could hate Esau or love Esau less. So there's a great mystery here. When we talk about the sovereign purpose of God in election, folks, we affirm it by faith, though we don't fully understand it. Some of you having a problem with this. I'm having a problem with this. It's not an easy passage to interpret. Even more difficult to explain. It doesn't fit in with my concept of God I had for many years. And when you read a passage like this, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated, it just sends a shudder up your spine. What kind of God is a God that would do that? But the clear testimony of the Word of God is sure here, and that God is sovereign in election. Now hold your place here in Romans 9 and turn back to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. There's a mystery here that you and I can't fathom. Look in verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Because God is God, He is infinite. Because man is man, we are finite. Now, because God is God, He is so different than mankind. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And there are just some things that God knows that we don't know. And there's some ways that God has with His creation that you and I can't fully understand. Now, some of you want me to explain the mystery of God's sovereign purpose in election. And I can't do it. Listen, if I could explain that mystery, I would be the fourth member of the Trinity. Right up there with the Father, Son, and the Spirit, and you'd have to bow down and worship me. But I'm not the fourth member of the Trinity, and I can't explain it, but I can affirm it and receive it by faith. The facts remain is that we choose God because He first chose us. Now let's go back to Romans 9. While you're finding Romans 9 again, let me just say as a sideline, that Jesus, of course, was a descendant of Jacob. And I was interested to discover this week that Herod, the same Herod, before whom Jesus stood trial on the night before His crucifixion, was a descendant of Esau, or whatever that's worth. Now, back to Romans chapter 9. And so we see in verses 6 through 13, God's sovereign purpose in election. Now in verses 14 through 18, we see God's sovereignty in mercy and in judgment. Look in verse 14. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? You see, the Apostle Paul anticipated that those who would read this letter would question the justice of God, that somehow God was not right, that He was not fair, that He was unjust. And so he says, is God unjust? And he answers his question emphatically, not at all. God is not unjust, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. And so we find here an example of Moses, of God's mercy. Moses was a recipient of God's mercy. And we find that Paul compares Moses on one hand with Pharaoh on the other hand. Now, Pharaoh received from the hand of God judgment, while Moses received from the hand of God mercy. But he says in verse 16, it does not depend on man's desire or effort. If it depended on our desire or our effort or our merit, it wouldn't be mercy. If there was something about me that somehow compelled God to show mercy toward me, it would cease to be mercy. And it would be merit. And so, true mercy cannot command God. And so he gives us here the example of Moses. And Moses was a man upon whom God had mercy. Now we know Moses, the great liberator of the Hebrew people from Egyptian bondage. And God had mercy on Moses. And we think perhaps God had mercy on Moses because Moses deserved mercy. No, Moses didn't deserve God's mercy. Moses deserved judgment just like Pharaoh did. Now let's remember who this Moses was before God got a hold of him. He was a murderer. He went out one day and he slew an Egyptian. And then instead of turning him in for justice to be done, he fled down into the Midian desert. And he hid out for 40 years. And he was a nobody. And had God not come and chosen Moses for this great responsibility, none of us today would have ever known his name. Moses didn't deserve God's mercy. He deserved judgment just like Pharaoh did. But God, for His own sovereign purpose, in a way that you and I can't fully fathom, God still chose Moses for mercy. And the same God that chose Moses for mercy chose Pharaoh to be judged. Now look in verse 17. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. You see, when it says God raised up Pharaoh, it doesn't mean He raised him up from an infant through childhood and adolescence. It means that God placed him on the throne of Egypt that he might be an instrument of the power and the glory of God. And when Pharaoh rebelled against Moses' request to free the Hebrews who were in bondage to the Pharaoh, then God used Pharaoh's rebellion to bring glory to the name of God. That's why the Scripture says here in verse 18, therefore God has mercy on whom He wants to have mercy, and He hardens whom He wants to harden. I agree with J. Sedlow Baxter. That very well may be the most difficult verse in all of the Scripture to understand. That God has mercy on whom He wants to have mercy, and He hardens whom He wants to harden. Now we read in the book of Exodus that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But we also read in the book of Exodus that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And the reason that God hardened Pharaoh's heart is because Pharaoh had already set himself against God. Let's not see Pharaoh as some innocent figure and somehow God made Pharaoh a wicked, evil man. No, not at all. That would be far into the character of our God. God never coerces or compels anybody to be wicked or unjust or evil. Pharaoh was already a wicked man. He was already in rebellion against God. He had already hardened his heart against God. God looked at Pharaoh, and Pharaoh had many opportunities to repent, and he didn't. And so God just backed away from Pharaoh, and He said, if you want a hardened heart, I'll let you have a hardened heart. And when God withdrew His restraining arm from Pharaoh's life, Pharaoh's hard heart became harder still. You remember when we were in Romans chapter 1, we talked about how God abandons sinners? Remember that phrase three times in Romans 1, God gave them up, God gave them up, God gave them up? That's what happened to Pharaoh. Pharaoh was already a sinner. And he saw all these miracles that Jehovah God worked in the plagues. And even though he saw the mighty, miraculous power of God, he continued to rebel and rebel and rebel. And so finally God just gave him up. He just abandoned him. He let Pharaoh be what he wanted to be. And what Pharaoh wanted to be was in rebellion against God. So when we read here that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, it's not that God arbitrarily, maliciously, vindictively said to Pharaoh, I'm going to make you a wicked man so I can bring glory to myself. Not at all. He just let Pharaoh be what Pharaoh already was, just more so. That's what it means. Now we need to hurry. Look in verses 19 and following. Here we see God's sovereignty defended. Verse 19, one of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists His will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? That's a pretty good question, isn't it? I mean, if we're going to let God be God, who am I? Who are you to say to God, why have you done what you've done? Who are we to talk back to God? Who are we to challenge God or question God? Shall what is formed say to Him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? He does. A potter has a right to take a lump of clay and do with it what he wants to. If he wants to make a beautiful vase for flowers on the table, that's fine. If he wants to take that same lump of clay and make it for some common use, maybe as a bucket to use in the garden, that's the potter's prerogative. God is the potter, and you and I are the clay. Now, let us keep in mind, as we think of the potter shaping us, that the clay that the potter has to work with, which is our lives, the clay is imperfect. It's not that we present to God innocent lives, pliable to be used in any way. It is that we are fallen. We are the descendants of Adam. We have the old sin nature. And apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, God can't do anything, any noble purpose in our lives. And so, as the creation, we have no right to shake a fist in the face of the Creator and say, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? And indeed, he does. Now, look in verse 22. And what if God, choosing to show His wrath and make His power known, bore with great patience the objects of His wrath, prepared for destruction? What if He did this to make the riches of His glory known to the objects of His mercy, whom He prepared in advance for glory, even us whom He also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? Now, watch this. Paul has already shown us in the first part of this chapter how Jewish people have these great advantages that the Gentiles never had. And yet they rejected the Messiah. So God in His sovereign grace chooses Gentiles as well as Jews for righteousness. Now look in verse 25. And he goes back to quote from the prophet Hosea. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. What does he mean there? He's talking about Gentiles. God is going to demonstrate His love and His grace and His mercy toward Gentiles as well as toward Jews. Now verse 26, and it will happen that in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, you will be called sons of the living God. Again, another reference to God calling for righteousness and salvation from among the Gentile people. Listen, you and I can be grateful for that. For the most part, in fact, as far as I know, all of us racially are Gentiles. And we can be very thankful that God's grace is broad enough to include Gentiles as well as Jews. Otherwise, we would still be dead in trespasses and sin. Then verse 27, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the Israelites will be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out His sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom and we would have been like Gomorrah. That is, the Jews, the believing Jews, will be so small in number, it'll be like a remnant. Now, there'll be a few. I know a few Jewish people who believe in Jesus as their Messiah. But just a handful. They're not many. And that's what the Scripture says. Now in verses 30 through 33, he sums all this up by saying that Jesus is the rock of salvation or He's the stone of stumbling. Now look in verse 30. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. A righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. You see, Paul says the Jewish people have not been declared righteous because they sought to be righteous by the keeping of the law. And a man can never be declared righteous by keeping the law. But he said the Gentiles who didn't seek to keep the law, who didn't even have the law, have been made righteous by God because of their faith in Jesus as the Messiah, the Christ. You see, Jesus is either the sure foundation, the solid stone of our salvation, and when we stand on Jesus, we are saved, we are made righteous. Or, if He's not that, He is the stone of stumbling. He is the stone of offense. So that people are offended by the cross of Christ. And they refuse to receive Him. And those who refuse to receive the Lord Jesus Christ shall be separated from God. Now some of you are thinking, well, okay. If what you say is so, if what Paul is teaching in the first part of Romans chapter 9 is so about God's sovereign purpose and election and in mercy and in judgment, then how can we come over here in verses 30 through 33 and say that man is responsible for what he does with Jesus Christ if God does the choosing? Because the same Bible that teaches the absolute sovereignty of God also teaches the responsibility of man. You see, if you spend your eternity apart from Jesus Christ, it won't be God's fault, it'll be your fault. Because you rejected Jesus. You say, well, how can that be? How can you reconcile the responsibility of man on one hand and the sovereignty of God on the other hand? I don't know. I can't reconcile them. But I feel like Spurgeon who said, I don't have to try. I don't have to reconcile friends. There's a great mystery here. The sovereignty of God. The responsibility of man. And we just receive it by faith. But I do know this. That if you will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you can be saved. Now look in chapter 10, verse 13. The same Bible that teaches God in sovereign grace has elected for salvation teaches in Romans 10, 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I promise you, if you call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ this day, you can be saved. You say, what if I'm not elect? If you call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are elect. The responsibility is yours. And the Lord Jesus Christ shed His blood and gave His life that lost sinners might be saved. And the clear testimony of the New Testament is everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Our time is gone.